us begin with prayer. Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for all of your fatherly care. We thank you that you hear us when we pray and that you're cognizant of us when we do not. And we thank you that you number the hairs of our head, the moments of our days, and all the affairs of our living. We thank you for the communion we have with you through your Son. And we pray that as we prepare for worship today, our thoughts and reflections together in this hour would help us to shift our gears from our various concerns into the privilege of adoring you, the everlasting God. And so give us grace in both hours, we pray through Christ. Amen. As you recall, this is a little bit different kind of a course that I normally do. It's a little more demanding for you educationally and intellectually because we deal with certain abstractions. But in our effort to obey the apostolic injunction of Romans 12, 1 and 2, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds that you may demonstrate what is the good, pleasing, and mature will of God. It is an intellectual effort by the renewing of your mind, something we have to do. We have to learn to see things that reflect this age and its hostility to God in order to resist conformity to them. So you notice I cited at the top of this handout my friend Mike Horton in California, who said that every evangelical church in America ought to have a tag that says Made in America. That is to say, it's far more American than it is Christian sometimes. I say about my own community, the Presbyterian Church in America, we probably should have called it the American Church, parenthesis, Presbyterian. Because it's definitely American, and I think it is a church, and it's barely Presbyterian. So it has a little bit of Presbyterian in there, but it's definitely American. And so that we're looking at not all cultures in all times, but our culture, since it's been evaluated since roughly the founding of the Republic until today, and those things that characterize it, and then we raise the question as to whether those characterizations are good. Since today's ambitious, and we won't be able to cover all three of these, I want to start with the last. So, and Gordon doesn't even know arithmetic. And the reason that I want to say a few words about amusement in case we can't get to it is because of all the topics we've covered, this is the one that we've covered or will cover in which there's a book that if you read, you don't need what I can say. And that is Neil Postman's 1984 classic, Amusing Ourselves to Death. It just appeared several years ago in its 35th anniversary edition. Dr. Postman died in 2003, but his son David edited the newer edition with an introduction of about 40 pages that contains communications Dr. Postman had had with various people through the years about the book. And so there, that little preface is attached to it now. And interestingly, it's the one thing in the 18 years I taught an introductory course to media ecology. The bibliography got big, and I varied the textbooks a little bit. But the one book I always acquired was Neil Postman, Amusing Ourselves to Death, Public Discourse in the Age of Entertainment, because it's so significant. And my students still loved it 35 and 40 years after it first came out. They said, the only thing we don't get is his references to particular aspects of pop culture at the time. He would refer to a television program like Dallas. And they said, we thought Dallas was a town in Texas. Well, it is, but it was also something else at one time. And the students still found it remarkable because the internet, which we thought was going to be the information superhighway, quickly became the amusement superhighway, right? And the information cul-de-sac, if anything. And so it is devoted to amusement because YouTube is nothing but television on steroids, right? It's just it's like an unending, incessant amount of the kind of thoughtless amusement that you would get on television. You probably could fill up your hard drive on cat videos alone from YouTube, right? So, now they're adorable little things, and we've had them off and on. My wife's email address is cats6rule, because at one time, six of them ran our home. Made room for two-legged creatures also. So since his book is so good, and since Ken Meyer's book is so good, if you only look at those, you'll be in good shape. Notice what Ken Meyer said. Some of you know him through the Mars Hill audio series. It used to be called Mars Hill Tapes. That's how long Ken has been doing it. But hit his All God's Children and Blue Suede Shoes. By the way, my students don't recognize either of those references. Note Ken says, enemies that come loudly and visibly are usually much easier to fight than those that are undetectable. Physical affliction, even to the point of death for the sake of Christ, is a heavy cross, but at least it can be readily recognized at the time as a trial of faith. But the erosion of character, the spoiling of innocent pleasures, and the cheapening of life itself that often accompany modern popular culture can occur so subtly that we believe nothing has happened. And so his book, Wrestling Theologically with the Question of Pop and Mass Culture, is very, very important. So either of those two books would be a great summertime read sometime. Actually, I think you could read them at any point, and they'd be equally delightful. Some of us would have no reason to know that the period 1890 to 1930 is spoken of by musicologists, not musicians. Musicologists do the history and philosophy of music, and even the sociology of music. Musicologists describe the period 1890 to 1930 as the revolution in music, because in that 40-year window, you had gramophone, you had the player piano, and it led to, by 1930, radio. And so, for the first time in human history, from Adam until 1890, music did not have a human attached. From Adam until 1890, all music was live music, and 98% of it or more was self-produced, folk music. Because even though we had our Bach, and we had Palestrina, and we had Buxtehude before Bach, and we had Brahms and so forth afterwards, if you didn't live in London, Paris, Boston, New York, Philadelphia, or some other major city in the West, you would not have lived in a town that had a symphony orchestra. So performance music has always been a very rare portion of the human spectrum of musical experience. And so what happened was, for most people, folk music was all they knew. And of course, hymns are a subcategory of folk music because they are the people's music. Volkslieder, I suppose, is the way Luther would refer to them. Luther wouldn't ordain people who didn't know music. You couldn't be ordained to preach if you couldn't lead the congregation in the singing of God's praise. So all music was self-produced or produced in family and small groups with one another until 1890, because only a tiny fraction would have been the performance music available in major large cities. But then what happened in that period, the transition period of 1890 to 1930, you could mass produce music the way Thomas Jefferson in Charlottesville could mass produce nails. By the way, it's kind of an irony that our great agrarian, Thomas Jefferson, the father of agrarianism, only made money on one thing in his entire life, and that was his nail factory. He never made money on his farm. He always lost money on the farm, and he made money on his nail factory. But don't tell Wendell Berry about that, because it will upset him. You won't need to know that. So what happened is now music has become a mass-producible commodity. So sometime after 1930 on, people born after that period experienced just as much music on the radio or some other format without a human attached as they did with a human attached. And then probably by the 1950s or 60s, more frequently encountered it without a human attached than we did with a human attached. And it has just ascended since then. The effect of it is that music is taken about as seriously now as the hula hoop. The hula hoop, we all know, was manufactured out of about 12 cents worth of plastic, stapled together on the ends into the form of a circle, and then mass-produced and sold for $1.49. But no one takes it seriously as a cultural artifact, the way we would the Mona Lisa, right? Or even the Brooklyn Bridge, which is architecturally a rather remarkable thing, and the story of its building is very, very, very interesting in its own right. So what happens is, it's hard to get people to take music seriously today because the music we experience isn't serious. It's mass-produced by so-called musicians for mass consumption. But the way to make money is to make it as cheaply as possible that it will appeal to as many people as possible, like the hula hoop, right? The hula hoop throws Adam Smith right out the window. When you deal with the wealth of nations and Adam Smith, classical, conservative economic theory, the market bears the weight and regulates overpricing and underpricing. But that's only when you're trading in necessities. In the time of Adam Smith, people were buying and trading flour, coffee, salt, right? They were buying and selling wool and cotton because, like the Amish, everyone had homespun clothing. But you're only going to pay a certain amount for wool before it becomes unnecessary. You just wear another layer of cotton, as it were. But all bets are off with the hula hoop. What is the intrinsic value or necessity of a hula hoop? It's not a necessity, unless you're a lower back surgeon, and it might drum up some business for you, right? So once we live in a commercial society where most of our commerce is for non-necessities, the Adam Smith notion of prices finding their intrinsic propriety is gone out the window. What's the value of a $1,500 smartphone? Could not people have lived without one? Adam did. The Apostle Paul did. I did. I still do. I have a dumb phone. And my dumb phone doesn't cost anything like $1,500, right? And so all bets are off, and no one takes music seriously today as they would have before 1890, in the same way they did before 1890, where it was a remarkable cultural reality. Even Max Weber wrote a 400-plus page book on the sociology of music. And whatever you think of Weber, he was a very serious economist and sociologist. And he wrote a 400-and-some page book on it. Probably was the last time someone wrote a 400-page book on music, because music's now just a hula hoop that we hear. It's just a mass-produced thing appealing to the largest audience possible, manufactured at the cheapest expense possible for mass consumption. And so we can't even talk about it seriously, you see, because something which is a very serious cultural artifact is no longer. So if you have a chance, read Neil Postman's Amusing Ourselves to Death, and read Ken Myers' All God's Children and Blue Suede Shoes, Christians and Popular Culture. You'll find both of those books to be terrific. I've known Ken since we both attended Westminster Seminary in the fall of 77 and received our first degree there in 79. I was reminded he's older than I, because he'd already worked for NPR before he got to Westminster, so he's an old codger. So that's enough to say about that. Today I want to look then at contemporaneity a little bit and tenophilia. The only thing in my book that I regard as significant in the little book, Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns, How Pop Culture Rewrote the Hymnal, is chapter 8, Contemporaneity as a Value. I think for most people, when we use the word contemporaneity, we mean the same thing by it as simultaneity, right? Something that happens at the same time. The terms are basically identical. But I use contemporaneity to convey a value, that what's newer is ordinarily better than what is older. It's a valuing system. It's not merely something you can measure with a calendar or a clock. Contemporary is what happens in this time. Contemporaneity is the belief that what happens in this time is more consequential than what happened in other times. It breeds contempt for other cultures, for their wisdom, for their experience, for their humanity, because after all, who cares about that sort of a thing? And so no one's refuting Aristotle today, as far as I can tell. And no one's arguing that his paradigm about the golden mean is not a useful paradigm. I myself use the language of pendulum from time to time with you, that sin tends to go to the extreme and race through the middle. His golden mean is almost anything that you deal with as virtue or vice becomes virtue if it's right and vice if it's wrong. The golden mean, right? So you see, a person who's lackadaisical about his home and his home country and would not fight for it when it has a just cause, Israelis who will not fight today to defend their nation, you see, we would say they're erring on the side, they have insufficient love of country. But people who think their country is always right, like perhaps the German Lutherans who applauded Hitler, right? That's a problem too, Aristotle said, right? Somewhere between is the virtue of true patriotism. Willing to do what one can to contribute to one's culture, but also willing to recognize sometimes we're probably wrong, right? I still think Aristotle's notion of the golden mean is absolutely useful, utterly useful today. No one has, I think, convincingly demonstrated otherwise, but the point is no one reads Aristotle today. After all, that was before television, And that was before the smartphone. And if he never saw the Three Stooges, what does he know? You see? So contemporaneity is this notion, I call it contemporary insanity sometimes, that we dismiss as meaningful to us those who came before us. And if you'll notice as you sing hymns on Sunday, that this trend is new because the older hymns didn't do that at all, right? They were quite pan-generational, and deliberately so. Think of for all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confess, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Hallelujah. So we're singing for them, for all the saints who rest from their labors, right? Thou is their rock, their fortress and their might. Thou, Lord, their captain in the well-fought fight. Thou in the darkness, dear, their one true life. Hallelujah, hallelujah, right? All the way through it does that. And so now we pray, oh, may thy servants, faithful, true, and bold, fight as the saints who boldly fought of old. The sense that we were part of it, a tradition that came before us, that the railroad track that takes us to Detroit started in Chicago a few hours earlier, as it were. This was so commonplace in the hymns that you'll find they routinely celebrate our connection to those in the past and in the future, those who are already enjoying the rest of their labors, and we will join them one day, right? And so the hymnal is, of all things, not contemporaneous unless you look at some of the more contemporary hymns. Many of the contemporary hymns, which you'll find on other scores, fail in this point of connecting us to those who went before us. They tend to be monogenerational rather than pan-generational. And so they're not defective, they're not theologically wrong, they're just like my grandson's first crayon drawings. The oldest is now 6. I'm hoping by his teenage years he'll get a little bit more refined in his drawing ability if he continues to pursue that. God forbid that he teach Greek for 40 years like his grandfather. Waste his life doing those kinds of things. So then there are a lot of origins for contemporaneity. I don't think that philosophical origins are great in our culture because we're not philosophers. But of course, Hegelianism is constantly, and Marxism is basically contemporaneous. It argues that at any given moment in history, there's a thesis and an antithesis that butt heads, as it were, and something new emerges that's better than what the two previous were. So Marxism always, and Hegelianism always discounts the past, is mere like a snake shedding its skin each year. It's a necessary process of going forward. And so we just shed that, let it go, and go on to the next point. But I'm not sure people read that kind of thing, so I think other sources are there, including technological sources. This anticipates our next chunk. The mere presence of technology in a culture, in addition to what the particular technologies do, suggests that technology is important, right? They suggest that technology is important. When you live in a technological world where people have many, many tools, that you just take tool making for granted. We'll talk more about that in a moment or two. So I think that those bases are there. Todd Gitlin wrote a book called A Media Unlimited, The Torrent of Sounds and Images in Our Culture. This was in the late 90s, and he was right that we can't go anywhere where we're not exposed to sounds and images that are unsolicited. That wherever we go, there's a screen somewhere. We go to wait to see the physician at the hospital. Took a friend over this week who suffers from migraine. His wife died last year, and so Seth's by himself, and so when he gets migraine, I take him to the hospital because I used to have them, and I understand. I try to find him a quiet place while he's waiting, and there isn't one. So I take him by the arm, and I take him around the corner to the surgery wing, which is closed at night in Grove City, and I find him a quiet room, and I sit him down, and then I go back to the desk and say, if you're looking for Mr. Van Til, he's over here in room 302. Oh, you can't be there, it's not open tonight. I say, it's open tonight, he needs a quiet place. And they go, I don't want to fight with that little kid, he's crazy. So I guard it. But we just accept the intrusion of all sorts of technology into our culture. Maybe this is why I enjoy the forest, because I do have an axe, I do have a knife, and normally have a saw, and one or two other things, but I have very few tools with me. Sometimes I'll have a knife with me, but not a folding knife like this, because you don't need it in the woods. You need a fixed blade knife that you can baton wood with and that sort of thing. But the tools that I have are the tools my grandfather's generation would have had. And two generations before would have had an axe and would have had a saw and would have had a fixed blade knife. That's all, and you get along fine. So it's remarkably technology-free. and that's what I like about it. I do sometimes use a mallet to split wood with, but I make the mallet. I, you know, cut it out of a piece of a log, make my own mallet, so it's very low tech, so kind of a thing. But then notice how image-based technologies create a love of the present and a disdain for the past. If you recall the Civil War series that was done 30 years ago, Ken Burns, sometimes in there they would have people reading letters that Civil War soldiers wrote back to their spouse or to their parents. And especially if Shelby Foote read them, they were even better. And you'll note that you'd listen to those letters and they were so poignant. And your heart felt like you had real communion with this soldier and what he was facing. But then if you looked at a black and white sepia-tone photograph by Matthew Grady, it looked like the person was on another planet. So language connects us to the past, and image disconnects us from the past. Even an old movie poster, old now, that's 40 years old, of John Travolta, Saturday Night Live, would look hilarious, right? He's wearing a polyester leisure suit and so forth, and 40 years away, he looks like a creature from another planet, right? And so language connects us to the past, even Aristotle. Image makes the past look passé. So an image-based culture always makes the past look foreign, even by neglect, right? There were no pictures prior to the 19th century, late 19th century. And so we don't have photographs of Aristotle or Socrates or Plato or Jesus and so forth. And so we are disconnected from anything that antedates image. And we also find that image makes even people who are relative contemporaries look ancient. We sometimes chuckle at the photographs of us at our high school prom, if we still got them, right? In the digital world, you can't really destroy them. They're on there forever. But in the physical world, you can go back and throw some of this stuff away from time to time. So if it's burnable, that has its own virtue, I suppose. And I think I've said enough about commerce. Obviously, the culture wants us to buy things. We'll speak a little bit more in a minute about what I call Gordon's arc, and that is that humans, being smart people, build things that they need. And so in the Stone Age era, we call it that because they had not figured out how to use metals and smelt metals and to make tools out of metals. We call that Bronze Age and beyond. So they used stones, right? And so if you had a stick and you split it with the grain, you could kind of pry it open, find a sharp rock, or make it sharp by banging against other rocks, and then you could put some cordage on there and you've got an axe, right? And then by the Bronze Age, they learned how to use metals. Because unlike stones, which if they hit hard surfaces long enough, they just break, with a metallic instrument, you actually, if you damage the edge, you can re-hone it with a flat rock and re-put an edge on it. In fact, I sometimes have one of those in the forest. It's a small honing stone to put an edge back on something if it needs it. And so that's an improvement. So you start with this thing, now you find a way to make it better. And then by the late 19th, early 20th century, steels were getting really good. There's some people here in this town who remember that. So now you've got all sorts of 1040 steels, 1050s, and so forth, different steels to do different things. It's very, very sophisticated. So you kept going up. But here's what happens, I think. Historically considered, a product starts off, that it starts making improvements. And at some point, it reaches a point where it's hit the zenith. Right? You can't really make it any better. But you still have a financial interest in people buying it. So what do you then do? You vary how you make it in some way and try to persuade people that because it's newer, it's better. Right? And so they buy the newer product, you see, because they just assume it's better. And so I call it Gordon's arc because it goes off like this and then starts coming back down. In terms of the actual value to humans, at some point, technological progress becomes regress. So, shaved this morning with my grandfather's straight razor. It's probably 140 years old, that razor is. I don't recommend that you do it. I was 6'2 when I started putting myself down gradually. The learning curve on a straight is difficult, but it's the smoothest shave you'll ever have. And so, when we started shaving, remember you had to go to a barber in straight razor days to get a shave and a haircut. Two bits, right? You know, so most people didn't cut their own hair, and most people didn't shave themselves. Then the safety razor came along, and much easier to use by yourself. And then later came on the plastic disposable razors. Which are also very easy to use. It's not a very close shave, it's a little irritating as a shave, and it fills the landfill with plastic that will take 120 years to deal with. So I think that the top of that arc was the safety razor. Even though I still sometimes use my granddad's straight, I think the safety razor for the cost of manufacture and the little blades that fall out of it, put in the landfill, they're steel that goes right back into the iron of the soil. They belong there, they came from there, they go back to it, they harm the environment, not at all. They're much less expensive. Most men will spend 1.5 times a year in plastic razors as buying one good safety razor and using it for a lifetime. Or $100 on a straight razor and use it for a long time. It has aesthetic value, but the learning curve is too steep, I think, for most people. So it's kind of fun to play this game with Gordon's arc, right? At what point have people continued to manufacture things on the theory that they're better? And in fact, they're not better in a variety of ways you can measure good and better. But there's a vested interest in continuing to sell product. Remember, most business models, almost all of them today, I would suggest, almost all business models are based upon the idea of continued growth in income, right? We're going to sell more product each year, and then eventually it's like a pyramid scheme and it falls apart. And an entire industry can go under at times when you build on that. If you assume that the population is going to continue to repopulate the way it did after World War II, and you build your business model on that, eventually you fail. Well, no one wants to be the CEO when GE goes under, not to mention Welch by name. But no one wants to be Robert Welch when that happens. So what you want to do is you want to keep the firm alive until you're ready to retire and let it fall apart under the weight of the next guy's leadership, right? And he can get blamed for it. So actually, if you look for it, you'll find that the notion that newer is always better is simply false, right? It's just false. And it's fun to play the game sitting around coffee and tea and have Gordon's arc discussions with one another. Humans won't always reach the same answers, but it's a good, fair question to raise. At what point have we gone beyond making improvements to them? I don't really like steel axes, the steel shafted axes. I realize you won't break them, but they're much heavier than the wooden shafted axes, especially the wooden axe that you get in the hardware store. It's always too thick. You're going to have to rasp it down and shave it down to get a thinner handle. It's easier on you, and it does a better job, and it's easier to lift. And I don't like the plastic handles. I know that they're very strong, and in theory, they won't break any faster than a wooden axe will. The problem is if your wooden axe breaks, you can actually re-hasp it. I've done it before. You can put another handle on it and use it again. If you have one where the steel or the plastic is built into the axe, if you break it, it's just gone. You've got to go to the landfill and buy a new one. That's what they want you to do. They don't want you to put another handle on your axe. They want you to throw the old one in the landfill and buy a new one. So play with that from time to time. You see that this is what's going on. I suggest, this is your point three on page 16. I suggest, that you see this in my book if you want to read about it, that contemporaneity is an anti-Christian value. Christianity teaches us that some old things are very important to us. Christ died and was raised 2,000 years ago. That's very important to us. Who knows how long ago Adam sinned, but that affects you and me every day in thought, word, and deed. Right? And God pledged to Abraham, he would bless all the nations of the world one day through one of his descendants, whom Paul says is Christ. Right? So we worship and serve the God of Abraham. And we sometimes sing that hymn, the God of Abraham praise, the God of truth and love. We sing that because we believe that that's the case. Our religion itself is 2,000 years old, despite its roots in Abraham, which take it back another 2,000. So it's now 4,000 years old. And then I mentioned some texts you can look up for yourself. Even the Corinthians are commended for holding fast to the traditions Paul left with them. He didn't say a lot good about the Corinthians, did he? Right? He had a few bones to pick with the Corinthians. But he says, but I commend you for holding fast the traditions that we delivered to you. Right, and he mentions that I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. See, that's tradition language in the Greek that's used there. That Christianity is like runners in a marathon passing the baton along from generation to generation to generation. It is a tradition. It is a passing along from one generation what was received in a previous generation. And so it is a tradition and teaches us to respect those things that antedated us. One of the most interesting things about Hebrews 11 is that there are 18 individuals mentioned in there, by faith Abraham this, by faith Sarah that, and so forth. And then it just mentions groups that were sawn into and this kind of a thing, all sorts of gruesome things. not one New Testament saint is in the list. Not Christ. Doesn't say by faith Christ endured and Peter denied him or the kind of thing, or Judas betrayed him. Not one of his disciples is in there. Not one of the apostles is in there. So think about that, right? If it were true that certain things and events that occur in human history are so consequential that they change everything, right? The one event that most changes everything is the death and resurrection of the Savior. It changes everything. We even have a calendar that has, right, before and after. Because it changes everything. Isn't it fascinating that in that very moment, they didn't talk about themselves, but they talked about the previous generations. The one generation that might have been excused to say, well, forget those people who lived before the death and resurrection of Christ. We live after the empty tomb, right? Let's talk about what's happening today. That the examples in Hebrews 11 are all pre-Christian. And we are urged to remember them in their hopeful faith. It's a fascinating sort of a thing to see. So, as you can imagine, our contemporaneous culture has tended to create a contemporaneous church. A church without regard for the past. Lay people sometimes even mistakenly think that the reformers were introducing new ways of doing religion. They weren't. They were arguing that the things that came into the church in the medieval period were wrong, and they were reforming the church according to the apostolic pattern. Calvin's liturgy at Strasbourg was entitled A Form of Prayers According to the Pattern of the Ancient Church. And so his point was, we're jumping back in time. We're going back all the way to the apostolic generation or the early sub-apostolic generations as far as we can to find them, because we think all sorts of new, or they call them novelties, were introduced in the medieval period that were not part of the apostolic heritage. So the reformers, in their rhetoric with Rome, always out-ancient the Romans. They thought, no, the same apostolic Christianity that formed everyone since the resurrection of Christ is the apostolic Christianity that forms us, and anything new is probably wrong. And so to my Catholic friends, I always say, you can't believe both in the Catholicity of the Church and believe that the Pope has authority. Because anytime he does something not done before, you have to give up Catholicity at the expense of your Roman. Right? Because now you're doing something that plainly the apostles didn't do. The only way we can have a truly Catholic church where we all do the same thing is to go back to those generations where they were all doing those things. And so that's what the reformers were about. They were out historicizing the Romans in their arguments as they deal with it. So you can think about that. As you wish, at some length. And then you'll note then that some of the things I suggest is playing with having conversations about what is generally superior or inferior and why, not merely is it newer or is it older. Learning to use a different evaluative system than to say is it new or is it old, right? I suspect buttered toast with honey is fairly old now, and it's still awfully good, as your grandchildren will tell you, right? And so the newest Pop-Tart may not necessarily be superior to a piece of buttered toast with wild fresh honey that was just a gleam this summer. So now I say a word or two about technophilia, the love of technique. The two great students of this in the 20th century were, of course, in the United States, Neil Postman. His book Technopoly, The Surrender of Culture to Technology, but also Jacques Ellul, the Frenchman, who wrote The Technological Society and The Technological Bluff. The problem with Ellul is Europeans talk about things differently than Americans, and also he wrote in French, and some of Ellul's writings are better translated than others. He is a difficult read. Of the two, Postman makes many, if not most, of the same points as Jacques Ellul did, but makes them much more readably. So his book, Technopoly, The Surrender of Culture to Technology, is excellent. But one of Ellul's great contributions was picking on our English language at this point. He rightly reminded us that if biology is the study of animate life, if geology is the study of rocks, if theology is the study of God, then technology should be the study of technique and how we use them, and how they use us. But now that we've used the word technology to refer to the thing that is made itself, rather than the discussion of things, you see, he says it's difficult to overcome that barrier in English. You can't talk about it. So he called it sometimes technique, and many of his Frenchmen called it McLuhanisme, referring to Marshall McLuhan. That was their way of dealing with it. And so for them, they had to invent a term to talk about how do we theologize, how do we talk about, how do we study technique and its effect on us, because the term has been abused already to mean the thing itself and not our reflection on the things, right? So that contribution of O'Yule is still very, very superb, and he sometimes calls a technicist society, that kind of a thing. Cavemen were making tools, you know, wrapping themselves in animal skin and so forth, but they were also aware of tools and how to use them. People who are either archaeologists or cultural anthropologists have a saying that we make tools and tools make us. We shape tools and tools shape us. So anyone who thinks for a while about tool making realizes that we make a tool to do a thing, and then it does other things, and we use it for other things, and that affects just our daily life, sometimes inconsequentially, sometimes more consequentially. I'll admit to a failure myself. When we were newlyweds, and I bought a Craftsman screwdriver from Sears with a standard point on it, I knew of what was their guarantee? Lifetime guarantee, wasn't it? A crafting tool. And so we were painting a wall in our apartment, and I know there's a little tool that you can use to open paint cans. Most paint stores will actually give you one if you ask for it. But I used a standard screwdriver and chipped a nice 45-degree cut right across it. So now it's merely useful for mother-in-law prevention, no longer useful to drive screws with. And so I sheepishly went back to the store, and I said to that, you know, I was a youngster at the time, he was middle-aged. I said, sir, is it true that Craftsman has a policy that I can get this replaced? He looks over his glass and says, yes, son, even if you try to open a paint can with it. So I got the screwdriver, and he got to put me down a notch. So everyone was happy. It was a very nice occasion. And so what happens is we make tools to do a purpose, but then at some point the tool has a life of its own. And my grandfather said it well, his generation, that for a man with a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Right? And some of you men know this, that when you get a first time you get an angle grinder, you can do all sorts of things that angle grinder can't do with anything else. You know, you're shortening your poles on your umbrella on the patio deck and so forth. You get a new tool, you find all sorts of things. Look, you can remove the cat's hair. All sorts of things you can do with a new tool. And so what happens is the presence of a tool alters our understanding of what can be done, what can be experienced, right? It does these kinds of things. So the people who studied that are aware that we now live, because of a post-industrial revolution, you can mass-produce things pretty quickly now. And so tools change fairly rapidly. They didn't change that much when I was a young man from my teenage years until I was 30. Most of the tools are what they were before. Most of them, for instance, power tools, had a cord attached to them. A lot of fun when you're on a ladder working by yourself, because inevitably you hit about the third step up the ladder and you unplug the thing unwittingly. You have to come back and plug it back in. You go back up and unplug it. You do this thing back and forth. And you educate yourself in non-Sunday school language at that point also. And you keep making trips up and down. Your soul also in the process, probably. But then in recent years, once the batteries have gotten better, power tools now normally don't have cords attached to them. And that gives us opportunities to use them everywhere. People can take them out in the woods and make noise to drive me crazy, because I go to the woods for quiet and there's someone making noise in the woods. So it's important to know that the adaptation or adoption of all new proposed technologies is not universal. As far as we can tell from the record, the Greeks knew how to make an aqueduct and didn't make it. The Romans knew how to make it and made it. Right. Now, I don't know whether the aqueduct comes out on which end of the spectrum. I would assume if you were a small Arab town, having an aqueduct that gave you reliable water was a very good positive thing. But remember, the well in most towns in the ancient and medieval world, all the way to the early pre-modern world, was a place where everyone gathered. Some of Jesus' events take place around the well, right? And the man born blind, go wash in the well of Siloam, right? Clean up your eyes and so forth. So the Greeks said, this will alter social structure. If water is taken separately into four different neighborhoods, the people who once met in this central location to gather water each day will no longer know each other. It will become colonized. Awesome prediction of the 21st century, isn't it? Internet had the same effect. So the Greeks were very wary to adopt tools that they knew how to make because they weren't sure what the end result would be. The Romans apparently were like current Americans. If it's new, it's better, and they're going to make it. So the Romans made everything they could make. And the Greeks sometimes deliberately did not make things they could have made, so that they were more cautious. By the way, I think we shouldn't be technophiliac. We shouldn't love them. We shouldn't be techno-misery. We shouldn't hate them. We should be technosophic. We should be wise about them. I think we should think about them. I think that that's what we want to do. So I wrote a little thing called Why Are Technophiles So Hysterical in the Ordained Servant a few years ago, noticing that if you say to your neighbor who's about to use his chainsaw, hey buddy, be careful about that, you can cut your hand, cut your leg off. You know what the neighbor normally says? Thanks, you're right, these things are dangerous. Let me tell you what my uncle did, right? But I once innocently explained why I don't use PowerPoint in my classes at Grove City College in an essay somewhere. The first paragraph of which it was, I don't know how to teach other disciplines. But I know that for me, there's no use that I conceivable use for it, so I don't use it. But others, I'm sure, have perfectly good uses for it, and they ought to use it. But this is just an explanation of why teaching biblical studies and biblical Greek, I don't need it. And I had people see me 2 weeks later in the hallway saying, T. David, I disagree with you. I said, you do not disagree with me. You can't. You can't disagree with my reasons for electing this for my discipline because you've never taught my discipline. Right. The point was, they felt threatened because I didn't use what they only used because everyone else was using it. Right. The fact that I thought about it and asked whether I should or not, it reminded me earlier in my early days at Gordon Conwell, I had a Mac donated to me by someone who did it so I could teach Greek. About 4 years later, Macs came out with color. And my colleagues on the faculty there said, why don't you have a color monitor? I said, you know, I can't think of any reason the Greek exegesis looks any different in color than it does in black and white. An aorist participle is still an aorist participle, right? And so I still didn't, so I waited then until the computer just kind of died a natural death and eventually bought a color one because he didn't have any options, right? And so I use color computers now. But I never felt you had to leap on the board to do something unless it served your discipline. The tool is a servant. It's not a master. And so we try to figure them out that way. So the point would be this. If you look at Philippians 4:8 there in your point C before D, we've mentioned this text before in this class. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, pleasing to God, commendable, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Not one of those is technologically created or enhanced. So the important things that the Greek philosophers, the Jewish prophets, and the Christian apostles talked about were not things that had much obvious technological aspect to them. And so we're supposed to fill our minds with consideration about those kinds of things and not do others. I mentioned there in point B, if you want to play Gordon's arts in time, read Annie Leonard's book, The Story of Stuff. She also has a nice 20-minute, really professionally done YouTube of the book. And she started her professional career in waste management and early on realized she was at the end of a process. So she started swimming back upstream to figure where the process. So she now has 5 points that in the manufacturing phase, we have extraction of certain materials from the world. We have manufacturing of those into something else. We have the distribution through various channels to end users. We have the consumption or use of those things. And then we have waste, right? Then we have waste. And so even if you're dealing with her stuff, which is none of the things on Philippians 4:8, right? She's not addressing any of those issues. She's just addressing the basic issues of economy and ecology on that five-step process, even her little paradigm is very, very useful for assessing things. I don't put any waste in the landfill when I shave with my grandfather's straight razor. Not one bit, right? Economically, it's a bargain, right? It costs me nothing. And it's all I have to do is sharpen it a little bit and hone it each time I use it. Very inexpensive, and you can learn from her some interesting sorts of things. So if we had more time to talk then more about amusement, I would do so, because I think that these three topics are related in some way. If newer is better, then newer forms of amusement are better than older forms of amusement. Right? Now, if newer is not necessarily better, passive listening to music may not be as enriching to the human as producing one's own music, or sitting in a circle of friends and doing the same. One of the very nicest things my wife has done for me, in addition to burying our three children, is that when Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns came out, she invited four, five, six other couples over to the house for sort of a light dinner, as it were. I made crab cakes and the remoulade sauce, these kinds of things. And after, we sang hymns. We had a bunch of Trinity hymnals, and we just sang hymns. I think I had photocopied 17 or 18 of them in a size large enough they were easily legible. And we went through the whole list. And then we probably sang some of them a second time. And I wasn't leading, just to anyone, is there a hymn someone wants to sing, right? And you see, prior to just a century ago, that's what society was like. I'm not saying they were all singing hymns, but they weren't passively listening to anyone else producing their music. They produced their own, right? They produced their own. And how much more fulfilling is it to do that? And after a while, you realize around the room, some people can sing parts. Dr. Jenkins can sing either tenor or bass, since he's a baritone. I can do the same. So sometimes I would look at him before the next line. That meant he would do bass. And if I do this, he would do tenor, and I would do bass, and so forth, switching around, having a lot of fun with those sorts of things. And so we raise the question, is sitting on our backside and listening to other artists as fully engaging and humane as it is to join others actually in producing it? We realize we've now accepted the fact that we are passive recipients of amusement. We are not makers of our own amusement. And that alters our experience of reality. It is a little bit of work for me to go into the woods. I realize that's why no one else my age does it. In fact, no one else 20 years younger than I does it, right? People like a comfortable home where they turn the thermostat on and everything's fine. Right? But I kind of like the ritual of putting an edge on my axe, carefully splitting firewood, down to stuff that will burn when I start the fire, and nurturing the fire a little bit, and once you get it to self-maintaining, kind of watching it, occasionally adding it. There's something pleasant about caring for oneself and doing those sorts of things. And so activity versus passivity, I would suggest itself, is a better exercise of the image of God in us than passivity ordinarily is. And our culture has moved in the direction of passivity, and I think it's for Gordon's art reasons. They realized it was nice for people to be able to hear good musicians from time to time through recordings. I agree with that, of course. But then also, there came a time where hearing became more important than folk music itself, people producing their own music. At some point, it seems to me we crossed that line where we were losing more than we were gaining in the process of getting there. So, let me just conclude and say thanks, by the way, for your attention this month and a little over a month. This is difficult stuff that you have to think about for a while. One of the reasons I put bibliography on there for some of the weeks is some of these things you may want to read a little bit further, because you can only begin thinking about it in a series like this, and I hope you'll be able to do so. It's also been a delight and joy to be present with you, to worship with you. It's always a joy to be at Beverly Heights and to worship with you. So I look forward to the next hour with you. Thanks.